Good to be with you today, and nice to see you. Woke up this morning, and I thought I heard what sounded like rain, and I was delighted. I wasn't always so delighted at rain when I was younger. I was a career paper boy. I thought I would be a paper boy for the rest of my life. The years just went on, and I had a special vocabulary for rainy days, which I will not share with you now. But now as a homeowner, I am just glad when, rather than me having to water the lawn, someone else does. So this is good. Join me as I pray. Father, you have a plan, and it's a good one. And as your plan unfolds in our lives as individuals, in our Christian community as a church, as your life unfolds for Canada and the world and even the universe, help us to have a sense of where we fit in it. And help us to be faithful in doing the things that you have called us to do. You are the one who summons us. You invite us to have a share in what you are doing. And we are grateful. And we pray that today, as we look into one of these ancient poems, into our psalm for this Sunday, we pray that you would use it to speak to us and to shed light upon our path. We pray through Christ. Amen. Like you, I've attended a few potlucks over the years. Found a slide of a potluck. These are not Brethren people, as you can tell. These are Methodists. And they may do their potlucks a little bit differently, but something that I've seen happen from time to time, even at potlucks here at Balmoral, which is just a marvelous thing. The table that you're sitting at is full. All the seats are occupied. And somebody comes up to the table with plate in hand, and they kind of have that look in their eye that, but I wanted to sit here too. But they look, the seats are filled, and you kind of look at them, and there's that awkward moment, just briefly. And then someone at the table does a real God thing, and they say, oh, that's no problem. Let's just get another chair or two, and you can join us. Just at that moment, something has happened that I think is ground-shifting. There has just been an imitation of God. That is a God thing. It is a God thing to make room for others, to make room for more. And we do that often in little ways and sometimes in big ways. Psalm 15, I think, is about the God who makes room for others. I was reading this week about a dilemma that many families have faced. They've had their first child, and they're just smitten by this young life. They think all the love that they could possibly have for another child onto this baby. And then they find out that there's another one on the way. And there's a momentary crisis. Will there be sufficient love for yet another child? I'm sure many of you here have wondered the same thing. Will we be able to open the family circle to one more? I don't know. And then the child comes, and miracle of miracles, there is more than enough love for number two, and then maybe three, and we'll stop there for now. Well, Psalm 15 is about this quality of God's, not so much in the conversion sense, not so much in the sense of starting the Christian life or starting a life of faith, and God says, welcome, come on in, but more in the post-conversion sense, more in the sense of, well, what do we do now? I know God. He loves me. I love him. I'm learning a few things about what it means to be faithful. Where do we go from here? Can I go deeper with God? What would God do that would enable me to go deeper with God if I wanted to go deeper with God? Psalm 15 is about that. And it's kind of an invitation. And I hope you will hear that invitation today as I have felt that invitation this week. Come on. Do you want more? Would you like to go deeper? You can, and I will help you. So I'm going to call my sermon, from when we publish it in the website to when an actual speaking time comes, there's often some shifts that go on. So I'm calling my psalm today, Friendship with God, and let me read to you from Psalm 15. I'm reading from the NIV. A psalm of David, Lord. Now you'll notice Lord is spelled in uppercase, and you remember why? Because it renders the personal name of God. God has a special name, and that personal covenant name, sometimes rendered Jehovah, but more properly Yahweh, or some even I Am, this is God's covenant name. This is covenant business. This is the sort of business that goes on between God and his people. And so God is addressed in this way. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain or hill? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Three parts to the psalm. It's nice and simple. Question, answer, promise. You can remember that. Let's look at the question. The question in verse 1. It's a question of privilege. It starts by referring to special places. It talks about a sacred tent. It talks about a holy mountain or a holy hill. And many of us know our Old Testaments well. And we remember that sacred tent. What was the tent? What do we sometimes call the tent? Right, it was the tabernacle. But it was a tent. And it was special. And the reason why it was sacred and special is why? It's because of who dwelt there. It's because of whose tent it was. Not all tents are created equal. And in this particular tent, the presence of God was, and now our language begins to fail us. We don't know quite how to finish the sentence, but in the tent, in the tabernacle, God's presence was localized, centralized. You think, well, how is that possible? How can an omnipresent God, a God whose very presence fills the universe, how can it be localized? I don't know. It just was. Take it by faith. It was localized in the sense that he could be approached. And he welcomed people's approach. And you remember some of the descriptions in the book of Exodus, for example, where Moses would go to the tent, God's tent, and something would go on there that was really unique. God would speak as a friend to Moses. Wow. I'll bet that would have been something. And so it was a special place because of who was in it. And then the Holy Hill, we think of Capitol Hill or Parliament Hill. These are special places in North American geography, mainly because of who's there or who's supposed to be there, government people and the head of state. And so these were special places, and the question has something to do with special places, but then the question also refers to special guests. Who may dwell? Who may live? Special places, special guests. I was thinking about an illustration for this week. Somebody said to me recently that they're hoping to go to England in the foreseeable future. They want to go to England. And let's suppose they were going to London. And being the nosy person that I am, I would probably say, well, what sort of accommodations have you got in London? And if they were to say to me, Buckingham Palace, I would say, no way. Yeah. No, come on. Really? Buckingham Palace? Yeah, we're staying at Buckingham Palace. Well, if it were true, I would have to say that there is something going on between them and who lives at Buckingham Palace that I have known nothing about, because they are now going to be the special guests of those who live there. And this question in Psalm 1 is kind of like that. Special place, but also special guests, us, the people of God.
But that only partially answers the question. And the question really is, so who are these people? Who are these people that get to stay in Buckingham Palace? Or who are these people that get to meet with God in his tent? Who get to meet with God on his hill, Zion, in the temple? Just who are these people? And the rest of the psalm basically tries to answer that question. Does it in a rather interesting way, I think. Who is it that gets to lodge with God? Wouldn't it be great to be able to say, well, I lodge with God. We lodged with God. Some of us know, I think we would agree, I hope this wouldn't be a stretch for us, some of us realize that there are some people who know God better than others. I don't think that would surprise any of us. There are some people here at Balmoral who know God better, more intimately, than others at Balmoral. I know that we're all children of God. We're not arguing that point. We're all part of God's forever family. That's not an issue. But there are some of us who actually, there's an intimacy that some of us are maybe a little jealous of, or, wow, I'd like to have that too. Well, we could. It's just that it might entail a cost. We're not so sure if we'd want to pay it. But I think that's part of the idea here, is that this great creator God, this covenant God of Israel, makes himself available to mere mortals like us if we would but dare to take advantage of his willingness to do what we often do at potlucks, and that is to make room for us in his tent where he dwells. I think it's an analogy. I think it's a metaphor for our relationship with God. Who gets to do that? Well, the answer is found in verses 2 to the beginning of verse 5. It is not what we would expect. If you were to come to me and say, Terry, give me your best shot. Who is it that gets to know deeper intimacy with God? I really want to go deeper with God. I've been at Bible camp this summer, or I've been in university, and I've been part of a students group, or I've had some experience, a brush with death, and I've decided that I really want to go deeper with God. How can I do that? Maybe how isn't quite the right word. That's not the word that the psalmist uses. He comes at it more from the standpoint of who gets to know God in that way. I probably would have taken the vertical route, and I would have described personal piety, exercises of personal piety, which really do matter and which really are important. And I probably would have talked to you about the importance of daily Bible reading and regular prayer and prayer walks and so on and so forth. I would have focused upon the vertical axis. Psalmist doesn't do that. I wonder why. Is he smarter? Probably. That's not the angle that he takes on it. He takes a horizontal lens and he looks through it. And what he sees is people living in community. What he sees is social relationships the way that they were intended to be. The world working the way that God intended it to be. When kingdom comes, this is what the world will look like. These are the people who get to go deeper with God. Well, let's take a look at who these people are. There are actually 10 descriptions, but I'm going to collapse them into 4 in the interests of time. First of all, verse 2, we have people. Who are these people, the psalmist says? These people, he says, first of all, are people of integrity. Notice his language. He says, it's the one whose walk is blameless. Don't really like the translation blameless, because in my vocabulary, it tends to imply perfection. That is not what is being emphasized here. Diane and I are taking a course in a couple of weeks at Regent College from an Old Testament specialist by the name of Bruce Waltke. Bruce Waltke was one of the translators on the NIV, so I guess we could say this is his work. But I noticed that when I looked at his commentary on Psalm 15, he didn't render it blameless, which I was thankful for. He describes it as integrity. These are people of integrity, not people who are perfect. These are people who have integrity. There is a soundness to them. There is a wellness to them. You will recall that in the Old Testament, when the qualifications for sacrificial animals were spelled out, that they were to be unspotted and without what? Without blemish. And the word blemish is the same word here. I think we've got a picture of a lamb or a sheep that wouldn't quite make it.
because it is lacking in the needed integrity, the wellness, the wholeness. What's wrong with this sheep? Missing a leg. You couldn't bring a three-legged lamb to the tabernacle because it lacks soundness. It lacks sufficient wellness. And that was just an example of God's commitment to a certain type of integrity. He goes on to say that this soundness, this wellness also needs to show up in their conduct and their speech. And he describes people who speak the truth from their heart. And I understand that to mean that whatever is in your heart, that's what comes out of your mouth. Now, this is really hard to do. I dare you to try and do this just for 24 or 48 hours. But this is sort of the more or less ideal way of exercising speech that is sound. Whatever is in our heart is what shows up on our lips. I'm hoping it doesn't mean that whenever anybody asks me a question about something, that I have to tell them absolutely everything that I think or feel about the topic that they're raising with me. But more or less, the direction that I'm pointing them in needs to be authentic and not misleading. You may have heard the one about the captain who wrote in his ship's log, "The first mate was drunk today." Well, the first mate noticed this and complained. He said, "Aye, Captain, you didn't have to write that in the log." The captain replied, "The truth is the truth." Well, the next day, the first mate wrote in the log, "The captain was sober today." No misleading speech. But let me bring you back to the point. The psalmist envisions a community of God's friends that have a good look to them. That is, the right feel. They have the right look. Not perfection. But health, there's a wellness, there's a soundness that's there. Recently went to a dentist in Red Deer. I had not seen Dr. Mast before. This was our first date. And he looked at the x-rays, and then he went and poked around in my mouth a little bit. And when it was all said and done, he stepped back and he looked at me and he said, "Look sound, look sound." Now, whatever he meant by look sound, I know he didn't mean perfection, because I've got some fillings in there, and I've also got some crowns in there, so it's certainly not perfect. But he looked at it, and he saw signs of wellness and health. "Look sound," he said, "you're going to have your teeth for a long time." So I thought that was a step in the right direction. The psalmist envisions people who are living together in community, and sort of the fragrance that they're living together gives off is one of wellness and soundness. And that's good. That's the first answer to the question of who goes deep with God. But there's another in verse 3. His second answer I would summarize as they neighbor well. They live together well. Their neighboring is encouraging. He has a number of words here that he uses, and most of them are negative. Sometimes to make a positive point, you say it negatively. It's like when my parents would go out and they would leave us with a babysitter, they would say, "You kids, you don't stay up late tonight." Very negative. And yet it conveyed a very positive idea. Here the psalmist says, referring to speech, no slander. Referring to action, no wrong to a neighbor. And again, referring to speech, no slur on others. In other words, there is a kind of language, there is a use of speech, and there is a kind of conduct that has a very destabilizing impact on the community and relationships. And we all know this. We have all said things that we have later regretted. We have said things about other people in their absence that we had no business saying. And now we have created an impression that now the other person has to deal with that in some shape or form. My son. I wanted to tell you about my son, Matt. He came to faith when we were living in Red Deer in the 80s at a very young age, much younger than I actually believed was possible. I never used to believe in child conversions until my own child came to faith. And then when he was about 10 or 11, he was baptized at the chapel in the old wing that we had. And I like people who are getting baptized to just write a little synopsis of God's work in their lives. And then if they can just, you know, say it verbatim, fine. Or if they want to read it, that's fine. Or in some cases, they get somebody else to read it. It doesn't really matter. So Matt, you know, age 10, is talking about his journey with Jesus, which there wasn't really a lot there yet. So, but he did mention that at school that there were a lot of put-downs.
That was his language. Kids used a lot of put-downs. You know, they uttered slander, I suppose, and they had slurs that they would pass on about their buddies. And Matt said, although there are a lot of slanders at school, I don't use put-downs. And the psalmist would say, that's good. That's a mark that you're one of those people for whom God is making room for at his table. You're one of those people who is beginning to go a little bit deeper with God because of what's coming out of your mouth. When you're 15, this sort of a psalm probably wouldn't mean a whole lot to you. But when you get to be as old as some of us, and you have seen what the tongue is capable of unleashing, and what misstatements can do within a community, we realize the wisdom of this. One of our neighbors in South Edmonton was a man by the name of Walter. He was, I'm sure Walter was in his 80s. He wasn't very mobile. For him, an adventure was just trying to walk around the block. Smoke like a chimney, Walter, our dear friend. But he would often just make his daily trek around the oval that was our street or our neighborhood, Richfield. And he would always stop and talk to people. And invariably, Walter had something positive, something of an upbuilding nature. Sometimes it was a joke. Sometimes he would tell jokes, and I would think, oh, my goodness, where is this going? And then he rescues it, and it turns out being a very good joke. And he would talk to people. He would bring gifts. He would bring us gifts from his garden. He was one of the bridge builders in our neighborhood. I wish we had just Walters in our neighborhood. He, as a rule, did not do things or say things that would destabilize relationships. He was an amazing guy. The psalmist tells us that God's friends are people who are careful to keep the peace without disrupting it, especially with their speech. This has been quite an interesting week for me as I have reflected on our speech patterns. Because this is about a community. This isn't just about an individual. And I have felt quite challenged. And I have felt like this is an area that we all would do well to pay attention to. What are the things that I say? What are the things that I say about you? What are the things that you say about me, particularly when we are not present to either defend ourselves or to confirm what has been said? What do I do when someone says something about another party? What am I saying? And it is not positive. It is not a building. And if it were true, it would tend to destabilize my impression of them, my relationship with them. What do I do? Do I cut them off? Do I just sort of file it somewhere where I never go out for it again? Do I just ignore that it's true, pretend that it's not true, hope that it's not true? God forbid that I should ever pass it on. And yet, you know what? I'm convinced that we all do these kinds of things a lot of the time. Probably this past week, some of us have stumbled over this. I think of the words of James, the brother of Jesus, who said, those who consider themselves religious, okay? I'm sure that most of us would. Those of us who consider ourselves, those people who want to go deep with God. We are people who are going deep with God. This is what James says. By the way, James is really into the horizontal. He doesn't deal a whole lot with the vertical. His idea of spirituality is very horizontal. He says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Ouch, ouch, ouch. We all have a big muscle in our mouth, and it can do great good, and it can cause great harm. God forbid that we, in any sense of habitual way, would go down this path. I would encourage all of us here to examine our patterns of speech in light of whether they stabilize or destabilize our community. God knows what we have been through the last years. We do not need any further destabilization. Use your tongue to build up, to encourage, or like my mother used to tell us. I wondered where she got some of these sayings. If you don't have anything good to say, we know how that goes. Oh, a lot of truth to that. What are people like who go deep with God? What does a person look like who's really responding to God's initiative to make room for them in his tent? Well, they are people of integrity and they neighbor well, verse 3. Then down to verse 4. Verse 4 is about honoring others well. Who despises a vile person, it says, but honors those who fear the Lord. I like the way that Eugene Peterson renders this. They despise the despicable. That apparently is a mark of godliness. The trick, though, is knowing who is truly despicable. Apparently, there are some people who are despicable, and they ought to be despised. And, you know, I tend to reach for extremes like Stalin or Hitler or those sorts of things, but I don't doubt for a fact that there are people in our world, there are people where we live, who have so given themselves over to what the world, the flesh, and the devil are offering, and they are actively trying to influence other people to join them, that there is, in fact, a time and a place to despise them. But there are probably far fewer despicable people who really ought to be despised by us than we sometimes think. And I'm not sure how to sort through some of that. I can get just as confused as the next guy. But the flip side to that, he says, a person who's going to deep with God, is they honor those who fear the Lord. I always like knowing, who are your heroes? When I'm getting to know a person, like if I was on an interview committee, maybe someday I will, we're hiring another staff person here at Balmoral, one of the questions that I would love to ask is, who do you admire? Who are your heroes? And just watch to see what would come out of their mouth. I can't believe nobody asked me that question. Or if they did, I forgot. Who do you admire? I mean, who is sort of your all-star person that if I could become like them, I would like to be more like them other than Jesus? I have a few people. If you're wondering who they are, ask me. I will tell you. But you learn a lot about yourself and about by people by knowing who their heroes are. And then another mark of honoring well, not only those who fear the Lord, but he says, we also honor the promises that we have made. I grew up in a Mennonite home. And like, we failed on many fronts. But one of the fronts where we seemed to do quite well was just honoring our promises. Like, this was just drilled into us from day one. You get a job, you do it. You say you're going to be there, make sure you are. 10 minutes earlier, preferably. This was just important to my parents and the culture within which they had grown up. And they drilled it into us. And then I got a job as a paperboy. 7, 8 years. I mean, that's the closest I ever came to being a dairyman. You know, I always used to marvel at how dairymen would, not only once a day, but twice a day, you know, 52 weeks of the year, on and on and on, just never stops. It was like that for me as a paperboy for the Winnipeg Free Press. When it was sunny, you're out there. When it's raining, I've already told you about my special vocabulary for rainy days. I just did not like being a paperboy when it was raining. And then the winter, too. And there were times when I had to say no to my buddies. They had these great social activities going on, but at 3 o'clock, I had to be home. And I didn't realize that there was sort of this social contract that existed between me and every one of my customers on Fairmont Road in Charleswood in Winnipeg. And I think I was pretty good at it. But I was learning faithfulness in this way. The person who is going deep with God keeps his promises. Notice what it says. Who keeps an oath even when it hurts. Ouch, ouch, ouch. I wish you wouldn't have put that there. Have you ever had somebody in, you know, or you've made plans to do something. Hey, would you come over for dinner on Friday at 6 o'clock and somebody else comes up with a much, much better offer? Aren't you tended to just sort of fudge the truth a little and call up, you know, inviter number one and make some lame excuse that you can't go? I'm not sure if that's what's in mind here, but we all know the tension that we face between commitments that we have made and other forces and factors that are involved in our life. I imagine there were times when Jesus struggled incredibly to keep all of the commitments that he took upon himself when he came to the earth. People who are going deep with God honor others well. I think those years and years of being a paper boy and just doing my duty, doing my job, I think it did something for me. I think it worked something into my soul, although I never appreciated it at the time. I think I was a better student later on. I think I'm a better pastor. I think I'm a better husband. I think I'm a better neighbor, just because I took upon myself the discipline of saying yes, 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 all those days when emotionally at least I was feeling a big no. Those who are going deep with God honor others and honor their promises. Verse 5, the last thing. This is kind of interesting. Those who are going deep with God well understand wealth. We here today should all be experts on wealth because we are, relatively speaking, all quite wealthy. Certainly by third world standards, but even by Canadian standards, some of us are wealthy. The person who is going deep with God well understands wealth. They get that wealth is not simply for their own use. They get that wealth is an instrument. God blesses us. Why? So that we then can turn around and share some of that around with others and be a source of blessing to people too. Wealth is not something to be worshipped. Wealth is not to be our ambition in life. Who's the guy in Dragons? Kevin. You remember Kevin? He is so unashamed about acknowledging that it is all about ambition. The ambition, or his primary ambition, is all about money, money, money. It's all about wealth, getting more, having more. There may be moments when we are all little Kevins. We just maybe don't quite have the courage to speak up like he does. But if there is anything that Jesus taught us about money is, watch out! It's like it's a tyrant. It's out to get you. It wants to sink its claws into you and make you bow down and serve it. Jesus has very little good to say about money. It's a little embarrassing for those of us who live in Canada and who, do relatively well financially to be following a master who has so little good to say about money. Here's a passage from Deuteronomy. One of my Old Testament professors used to talk about the Gospel of Moses. Well, here's a reading from the Gospel of Moses about wealth. And it's good for those of us who live in prosperous Alberta. When you have eaten, Deuteronomy 8, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise Yahweh your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increases and all you have is multiplied, which is pretty much a picture of what has happened to most of us over the years, our lands and our wealth have multiplied, right? I mean, most of us are in a much better position today at whatever stage we're at than our parents were when they were at that stage. It's almost embarrassing sometimes. But he says, when this happens, that your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, if you forget God, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced the wealth for me. I am self-sufficient. Look at me. Look at how smart I am. Look at how I've been able to generate all this wealth. He says, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Isn't that great? For it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Why do you think you are so rich? Thank the Lord. Life is so much easier for many of us than it ever was for our parents. Thank the Lord. Wealth does funny things to people. I'm convinced that's why most of us will never be millionaires. I know that we are a relatively wealthy congregation, but there aren't too many of us here who are millionaires, and there's probably a good reason for that. Wealth does funny things to people. We don't want to be one of them. I think the only solution I have to resist the lure and the temptation of wealth, I think one of the few things that saves me from bowing down at the altar of mammon is developing the practice and the habit of giving some of my money away on a regular basis. I have a very generous wife, and she reminds me of this all the time, that when we receive, that's the flag from God that we need to be thinking about how are we going to give this away. I love this time of year. It's tax return time. Right?
And for many of us, there is a bit of a windfall. We give all this money to Caesar, and finally, lo and behold, he shares some of it back with us. And so Diane and I are getting a tax return this year. And we recently sat down and had a little conversation about who are the people that we know who maybe could benefit from some of this windfall, or who are some of the ministries and the organizations that have been a blessing to us that we could share some of this with them. And so in our own way, we are trying to learn what it means here to understand well how to use wealth. Which brings us to the promise of the passage. I said there was a question. Who may lodge with God? There is an answer. Those who honor God, God will honor them. And then there is a promise. And the promise is found in verse 5. And it's an interesting promise. He says, whoever does these things will never be shaken. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I've thought about it a lot this week. Won't flounder, won't slip, won't stumble. Maybe some of those ideas, maybe other ideas as well. Perhaps the bottom line is, those who go deep with God, don't be surprised that you find God showing up to help you. Not necessarily in all the ways that you would like him to, but you keep finding that when you're in a jam, he's there. He's helping you. He's encouraging you. He's supporting you. He's keeping you vertical. He's there. Saving you from yourself. Saving you from your sin. Saving you from some of the sins of society. He's there. Preserving. Helping. That's what our covenant God does to his covenant-keeping people. Take home. Just like the great host at a potluck, God makes room for us. Invites us to lodge, to be guests in his lodge, to come under his roof. He makes himself available to those who honor their near ones. Not necessarily their dear ones, but their near ones. What would people at Balmoral look like who are going deeper with God? Few suggestions. This comes out of my life with Diane. We're new in our community in Rosedale. We have this amazing hill just across from where we live. And we recently went over there and perched right up at the top. And we had a beautiful view of our little block. It was about 8 homes. And we just sat there and we just prayed our way through our little section of the neighborhood. We knew names for most of the people, but we didn't have names for everyone. So praying for these people, I think, is one of the ways that we are learning to take our place in our community. We have found a special spot. We are also trying to help those that we are in community with. Some of them are here at Balmoral, but some of them are in our physical neighborhood. Yesterday, there was a knock at my door. Little man was there, or little girl was there, actually, and she said they needed mustard. They had guests, they were having a barbecue, and they didn't have mustard. And I thought, cool! She came to us! They're asking us for our mustard! Gave them the mustard. Later on that night, they returned it. Our learning to pray. I'm sorry, to play with some of our near ones. Little boy next door likes basketball. Howard Northey, I don't know if you put the basketball hoop up or if it was there, but he has spotted that. And he is coming over. And he thinks I know something about basketball, which I don't. And so he taught me a game called horse. Guess who became the horse? Playing with those that you are in community with is part of it. And then, most importantly, letting them see God's love in you and flowing through you, and then looking for an opportunity to add some commentary to the demonstration. Tell them when it's time. This Thomas takes a very horizontal social relations view, social relationships view of what those who are going deep with God look like. I find that fascinating and intriguing, and I'm trying to live it out. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for this time that we've been able to spend together. Thank you for the Psalms. Almost refreshing, Father, to have a psalm where there isn't a lot of raw emotion. It's just a setting that is a little more calm and serene, a little more ordinary. Thank you for reminding us with these images and with these terms of what you are like and the incredible love that you must have for us, that you would invite us into relationships of further intimacy with yourself. That is unbelievable. There are times when we don't even believe that you could be like that towards us, because you know what we're really like. And yet here you are extending this invitation to us. I pray that you would give us all the grace to explore these invitations and to take little tiny steps, or maybe intermediate steps and someday gigantic steps, towards you in response to this invitation. Thank you for each person who is here today, for the way that they teach me, for the way that their life is an example to me. And I pray that together we would grow up into greater wholeness, greater holiness and integrity in every way of life, what we do, what we say, how we think, and how we feel. Oh God, be among us in the days ahead, we pray. Through Christ, amen.